Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of James. Today's sermon is titled, Get Out of the Driver's Seat, and is based on James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our scripture reading this morning, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. We'll read to the end of the chapter, to verse 17. It is here that God continues to test our faith, particularly in relationship to the choices we make with regard to various positions which are tempting to us. The temptation to exalt ourselves into the judgment seat, the temptation to place ourselves in the driver's seat, the temptation to put ourselves in the oppressor's seat. And it is here that God addresses even these things and puts our faith to the test. Will we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord? Or will we be puffed up and place ourselves in the wrong place and indeed place ourselves in opposition to Him? Hear then God's holy word, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Having heard God's holy word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come back to the epistle of James, God's word inspired for us, and today we look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. The second example of the temptation to place ourselves in a position which is at odds with God. There is, on the one hand, nothing more common than to want to climb into the judgment seat and to displace God from his throne. We looked at that last Lord's Day, but today the temptation is a little bit different. For you, for me, to try to climb into the driver's seat, to take, as it were, the wheel, and to be in charge and to be in control of where we are going and what we are doing. You can imagine the young child who wants to climb into the driver's seat, and we smile at that effort of the 8-year-old wanting to push daddy out of the driver's seat, sit in the driver's seat. I'm going to drive today, daddy. And we smile at such a thing. But here, as we come to God's word today, it is not really a smiling matter to try to get into the driver's seat, to somehow relegate God to the back seat as we try to sit in the driver's seat. And so today, the Lord would show to you and me who must be in the driver's seat of your life. That is what God sets forth before us today. He shows to you and to me who must be in the driver's seat of your personal life. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does this in two ways today. First of all, by calling you and me to account. And secondly, by leading us to his feet. And so today, the Lord shows you who must be in the driver's seat of your life. First of all, by calling you and me to account. We see this in the opening words of verse 13. Come now. This is God calling us to account. Come now. Come near to me. Maybe the words of Isaiah chapter 1. come to your mind in terms of this language. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Well, it is here that God calls you and me to account. And he identifies the heart attitude which attempts to, as it were, get into the driver's seat, is puffed up to even push God out of the driver's seat of your life. He identifies the heart attitude of those who are characterized by a certain approach to life, an approach to life which, first of all, flatters self, an approach to life which flatters self. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Here is the flattering of self. You can imagine the businessman who is sitting at the conference table and he is brainstorming. He is strategizing. He is calculating and he is planning. And he is saying the very things of verse 13. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Now, is God here telling us that we shouldn't plan, that we should never take thought as to what we are going to do? No, that's not what he is saying at all. There is a place for planning, a place for being prudent, a place for careful strategizing. But what he is putting his finger on here today is a certain heart attitude which goes along with these words. Brainstorming, strategizing, calculating, planning while assuming four things. What are the things which are being assumed? First of all, time. Time is on my side and time is under my control. That's the first thing which is revealed about the heart attitude of trying to get into the driver's seat. The thought that I'm in control of time. I'm in control of what I'm going to do, when it's going to happen, and in control of the revolution of days from day to night and from night to day. It's at my disposal, and time is here to serve me. Time is here to profit me. But there is a second ingredient to this heart attitude of wanting to be in the driver's seat, and that is this: place. Place is mine to decide and to capitalize upon. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. Not only is time on my side in serving me, in my thoughts, in my grandeur, in my puffed up arrogance, but place is also there to serve me and to profit me. And I am the one who is the master of both time and place. A third ingredient to the heart attitude of one who wants to, as it were, sit in the driver's seat is that ability. Ability is my only limiting factor. And after all, I have no limits when it comes to my ability. I'm going to accomplish what is before me. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And the fourth ingredient of this heart attitude is that profit is there for the taking, and the sky is the limit when it comes to what I want. I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I am the one who chooses all of these things. I plan as if I am omniscient, omnipotent, and invulnerable. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And God says, come now. Come near. You need to be called to account. You think you are in the driver's seat, but in fact, you are inebriated with your vanity, with being puffed up to think that you are the one who is at the wheel. And so God identifies the heart attitude that accompanies wanting to be in the driver's seat and even to push God out of the driver's seat. And he also identifies that this sort of attitude leaves God out of the picture. And that especially is what God wants to convict us with today. There is an approach to life which leaves God out of the picture. God isn't condemning the making of plans here. God is condemning the making of plans apart from Him and without reference to Him. Living as if it does not matter whether God even exists or not. Living as if your life belongs to you. Living as if your choices are the only deciding factors. Living as if you have all that you need in yourself to be a grand success. Living as if God does not exist. God says that this is to live in contempt of Him. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. This is to rob God of His rightful place and government over all things. This is to be exalted, puffed up in pride. This is to be presumptuous. This is the height of loftiness, to exalt yourself over God and to take your seat in the driver's seat and to relegate God to the back seat at best. And yet, as we think about this, and as we think about God calling us to account today, calling us to account because we are so easily drawn to puff ourselves up, so easily drawn to flatter ourselves and to leave God out of our plans. As we think about this, perhaps a question is in place. Is there anything more common in the world than this attitude? This attitude which flatters self and leaves God out of the equation? It is rife around us. It is present everywhere. We hear it on our television screens. We receive it on our phone screens. It is something which is shouted all around us, that if there is a God, He's irrelevant and has no bearing upon anything in this world. And this attitude, which is so common in the world, is also a dangerously common temptation for the people of God, for those who name the name of Jesus. It is easy to pay religious lip service to God, to give Him a cubbyhole in your life. Maybe the children here have cubbyholes for all of their new school supplies as the new school year has begun. And all of your books, all of your notebooks and your pencils go into that little cubby hole. And you don't let anything else get into that cubby hole. And everything must be kept in that cubby hole so that it doesn't spill over into something else. Well, we can be like that with God, giving God a little cubby hole in our lives. Maybe it's Sunday that we give Him the religious cubby hole. Or maybe even worse, it's merely an hour and a half on Sunday morning that we give Him His cubbyhole. But Monday comes, Tuesday comes, Wednesday comes, Monday through Saturday comes, and God has absolutely no bearing upon the decisions that we make, the plans that we have, the events which transpire in our lives. And God says, come now. Take heed to this sort of exalted attitude which believes you are in the driver's seat when you are not. Yes, it is a real temptation to the followers of Jesus to see God as irrelevant when it comes to the workplace, when it comes to the price of gasoline, when it comes to the TV program that I watch, when it comes to my paycheck, which seems to come routinely, when it comes to my water bill or my trip to Market Basket or to Aldi, when it comes to my retirement account or my vacation plans, when it comes to tomorrow, let alone next year, God is irrelevant. And God calls us to account today. Come now, let us reason together. Have you not puffed yourself up and forgotten me? I'm reminded of the children of Israel and the warning which God gave unto them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as they were about to enter into the promised land. Do you remember what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11? Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. God says there's a very real temptation to his people that when they get fat and happy, that they forget God. When things seem to be in their control and that they can turn the wheel this way or that way and all seems to be going according to plan, there's a very real temptation that you flatter yourself and forget your God. And God says, come. Let us reason together. Maybe you can remember the little story which Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. He was a farmer. He had a bumper crop, a crop like he'd never seen before. And as he harvested his crops, he at once began to recognize his barns. His barns weren't big enough. And so what did he do? Well, he had a soliloquy. Is that how you say that? He spoke to himself. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'm going to tear down these barns and I'm going to build bigger ones. And I'm going to fill them to the full. And I'm going to say to self, self, sit back. Kick up your feet, have a piña colada, and all will go well. And we can live like that, paying lip service to God while we forget him. And while we forget that we aren't in the driver's seat, God is. He has exalted his Son to his right hand, and all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And to not acknowledge that is treasonous. We don't need God as a co-pilot. We need him to be the pilot. And God calls us to account tonight, today, and every day. In fact, as we come to the end of this passage, how does God describe it in verse 16? But now you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. That's God's evaluation of it. Literally, it's you boast in your bragging that you are in control. And God says all such bragging is evil. It's evil. We can relegate God right out of his world by the way in which we approach life, if we succumb to the wisdom which is from below. And God today says, on top of it all, you actually know better. That's how verse 17 relates to this passage. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know that God is sovereign. You know that he has installed his son at his right hand. You know that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. You know that he has declared the end from the beginning. You know that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and yet you still do it. And you put yourself in the driver's seat, pretending that God isn't there. And God calls us to account today. The Lord shows you who must be in the driver's seat of your life, and it must not be you. It must not be me. It must be Him. It must be Him. And this then leads to our second and last point today, as the Lord shows you and me who must be in the driver's seat of our lives. He not only calls us to account, He leads us ever so graciously unto the proper position, unto His feet. Unto His feet. That we would humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that He might lift us up. How does He lead you? How does He lead me to His feet? Well, He does so by graciously exposing our ignorance. Think about it. Verse 14, God puts it so plainly. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. He exposes that we are ignorant in terms of the future. He says you don't understand or even know what will happen tomorrow. Life is far from simple, God reminds us. Yes, it is a complex matrix of forces, events, people, contingencies, and circumstances over which you have little or no control, making it impossible for anyone to assure any specific future. Ask the weatherman. How often here in New England does the weatherman get it right, and how often does he get it wrong? God says, my dear children, you don't know. You are ignorant. How can you think you're in the driver's seat? You need a different driver, one who knows. And that is I, says the Lord. It is here that we recognize how many surprises we face on a yearly, monthly, weekly, and even daily basis. The weather, the stock market, the price of gas, your job, your pet or your dog or your cat peeing in the corner. You say, well, my pet would never do that. My dog is house trained. Okay. We'll see if that holds true, if you can in fact guarantee that. We recognize that we just don't know. But there is one who does know. And that's God's point. You don't know, but I do. And therefore you need me. You need to be conscious and aware of me in the driver's seat of your life. There is one who holds the whole wide world in his hands. There is one who rules the waves of the sea. There is one who promises to hold our hand as we face the future. There is one who says, fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so, He leads you and me to get up out of the driver's seat today. And indeed, to hold the door open for Him to get into the driver's seat. Because He is the only one who indeed knows the future, knows the plans that He has for you, knows what is best for you, and can uphold you and indeed bring you safely to your destination of everlasting enjoyment of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died to secure that place for all you who trust in Him. But God doesn't only expose our ignorance. He also reminds us of our frailty, doesn't he? Look again at verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. God reminds us not only of our ignorance, but of our frailty. Our lives are but a vapor that appears for a little while and disappears. We tend to approach life and each day of life as a natural given. We assume that Monday, September the 9th, is going to come. And we don't think much about it. But God would have us to indeed wait upon Him. We must not think that the future is of natural necessity, mechanical law, or the courtesy of nature. We must believe that our times are in His hands. God says, one more day is granted to you only by my sovereign mercy. That's why Psalm 90, as Moses saw an entire generation fall dead in the wilderness. Over 3 million people die in the wilderness. That's why Moses in Psalm 90 prayed this prayer, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Jesus tells us, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. No wonder Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus doesn't teach you to pray, give us next February our fantastic vacation. He says, give us this day our daily bread. God reminds you that your life is as a morning mist, the puff of smoke, the steam which rose from your cup of coffee which you drank today. And He wants to lead us to Himself by reminding us of our ignorance, of our frailty. And do you doubt this? Do you doubt that indeed our lives are but a vapor that appear for a little while and fade away? Asked the widow who has lost her husband. Ask the mother who has lost her child. Ask the man of Luke 12. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what was God's response? You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will these things be? Oh, yes. Yes, too often we forget our own ignorance, too often we forget our own frailty, and we forget that we live in Him and move and have our being in God. We are dependent creatures. And God reminds us of that here. And though we can be tempted to get too big for our britches and try to sit where we shouldn't, God says, humble yourself before Me. And I will lift you up. Take the proper place, the proper position. Don't try to sit in the judgment seat. Don't try to sit in the driver's seat next week. Don't try to sit in the oppressor's seat. But humble yourself before Me. Before Me. Here our gracious God would lead you and me to His feet. Here our loving God tells us that He not only knows all, He holds our lives in His hand and would have us to acknowledge it and our need for Him. Think of our call to worship this morning from Psalm 39. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. That's how we should be praying. That's what James is saying. That's what God is saying through James. Indeed, you have made my days as the breadth of a hand, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? What is my expectation? Well, if that's the truth, and you go to the self-help gurus of the day, they would say, well, there's no hope. There's only despair. But how does the heart of faith respond to the truth of our ignorance and our frailty? Lord, what do I now wait for? My hope is in you. Not despair. My hope is in the one who knows all and the one who is not frail, but the one who is forever the rock of his people. And that's why the psalmist goes on and says, deliver me from all my transgressions. For that is how I stand on that rock, knowing the deliverance which is found in Jesus Christ. And so we come to a close. We've looked at this passage, and God doesn't mean that we should just, every time we talk, say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. But our heart attitude needs to be, if the Lord wills. Because we are so sensitive to Him being in the driver's seat and the Spirit of God leading us even unto the Son of God, that we might indeed be taken by His nail-pierced hand and led safely home. In all the particulars of our lives, in our families, in the workplace, in our community, in our togetherness as the people of God, in our reaching out with the gospel to the lost, in our bearing the name of our great God before a watching world, provoking them to jealousy that they might have what we have. And so as we come to a close this morning, we might ask the question, well, how? How can I respond to the Lord showing me who must be in the driver's seat of my life? Three simple things to take with you from this passage. Number one, embrace your ignorance. Embrace your ignorance. Because it is that which shows you your need for the all-knowing God. Secondly, embrace your frailty. Because it is that which alone will drive you to the one who can uphold you. And thirdly, embrace your dependence upon Him. Your dependence, day by day, hour by hour, that you would depend on the one who redeems your soul from the pit, who has gone to the pit for you, who forgives, yes, even my puffed up presumption, as he humbles me in his sight to show me that I am absolutely dependent, not only upon his almighty power, but upon his amazing grace. A love which cannot be calculated or measured, which is seen preeminently in the giving of his Son, even for me, who so often wants to be in the driver's seat, to boast, to be puffed up. Oh, but God calls us today to come to his feet, to say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your boast, that he indeed has taken the wheel and has come down from the glories of heaven and driven all the way to the cross for you, that as he is risen, he might drive you all the way home. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving, faithful, almighty, omniscient God, We come to you today and we confess our sins. Too often have we taken the wheel in our own hands, trying to wrench it out of your hands. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us of our pride, of our evil boasting and bragging. And instead, O Lord, give us humble dependence upon you, humble dependence upon your provision in Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you today that you call us to account and that you lead us to your feet. And so, our great God, today, may it be clear to each and every one as he or she departs from here that each one of us desperately needs you to be in the driver's seat of our lives. Do not allow any of us to leave from here today without knowing that truth and you pressing that truth upon our hearts. And so work faith in us to believe that Christ has come for such a sinner as I. Work repentance in our hearts to turn from our sin and to turn unto you and to know that you are the one who not only humbles us, but you are the one who lifts us up and embraces us with your amazing love in Christ. Work by your Holy Spirit, we do pray. All these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, Get Out of the Driver's Seat. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Charles Spurgeon, a faithful preacher in the 19th century. He reminds us that salvation is of the Lord, alone. Is it not strange that the great number of those who are saved are the most unlikely people in the world to have been saved, while a great number of those who perish were once just the very people we would have expected to see in heaven? Think with me. There is one who in his youth was a child of many follies. Often his mother wept over him and cried and groaned over her son's wanderings. She said, my son, what will you be in your riper years? Surely you will dash in pieces both law and order. You will be a disgrace to your father's name. He then grew up. In youth he was wild and reckless, but wonder of wonders. On a sudden, he became a new man, changed, altogether changed. No more like what he was before than angels are like lost spirits. He sat at her feet, he cheered her heart, and the lost, fiery one became gentle, mild, humble as a little child, and obedient to God's commandments. You say, wonder of wonders. But there is another. He was a fair youth. When but a child, he talked of Jesus. Often when his mother had him on her knee, he asked her questions about heaven. He was a wonder of piety in his youth. As he grew up, the tear rolled down his cheek under any sermon. He could scarcely bear to hear of death without a sigh. Sometimes his mother caught him, as she thought, in prayer alone. And what is he now? He has just come from sin. He has become the desperate villain. He has gone far into all manner of wickedness and lust, and has become more corrupt than other men could have made him. His own evil spirit, which was once confined in his youth, has now developed itself. He has learned to play the lion in his manhood, as he once played the fox in his youth. It very frequently is so. Some abandoned, wicked fellow has had his heart broken and been led to weep and has cried to God for mercy and renounced his vile sin. At the same time, some fair maiden by his side has heard the same sermon, and if there was a tear, she brushed it away. She still continues just what she was, without God and without hope in the world. God has taken the base things of the world and has just picked his people out of the very roughest of men, in order that he may prove that it is not natural disposition, but that salvation is of the Lord alone. With sinners, this doctrine is a great battering ram against their pride. I will give you a picture. The sinner in his natural estate reminds me of a man who has a strong and well near impenetrable castle into which he has fled. There is the outer moat. There is a second moat. There are the high walls, and then afterwards there is the dungeon and keep into which the sinner goes. Now the first moat that goes round the sinner's trusting place is his good works. Ah, he says, I am as good as my neighbor. I am no sinner. I tithe mint and cumin. A good, respectable gentleman I am indeed. Well, when God comes to work with him, to save him, He sends his army across the first moat, and as they go through it, they cry, "Salvation is of the Lord," and the moat is dried up. For if salvation is of the Lord, how can it be of good works? But when that is gone, he has a second entrenchment, ceremonies. "Well," he says, "I will not trust in my good works, but I have been baptized, I have been confirmed, and don't I take the sacrament? That shall be my trust. Over the moat, over the moat." And the soldiers go over again, shouting, "Salvation is of the Lord." The second moat is dried up. It is all over with that. Now they come to the first strong wall. The sinner, looking over it, says, "I can repent, I can believe, whenever I like. I will save myself by repenting and believing." Up come the soldiers of God, his great army of conviction, and they batter this wall to the ground, crying, "Salvation is of the Lord. Your faith and your repentance must all be given you, or else you will neither believe nor repent of sin." And now the castle is taken. The man's hopes are all cut off. He feels that it is not of self. The castle of self is overcome, and the great banner, "Salvation is of the Lord," is displayed upon the battlements. But is the battle over? Oh, no. The sinner has retired to the keep, in the center of the castle, and now he changes his tactics. "I cannot save myself," says he. "Therefore I will despair. There is no salvation for me." Now this second castle is as hard to take as the first, for the sinner sits down and says, "I can't be saved. I must perish." But God commands the soldiers to take this castle too, shouting, "Salvation is of the Lord. Though it is not of man, it is of God. He is able to save, even to the uttermost. Though you cannot save yourself, this sword you see cuts two ways. It cuts pride down, and then it cleaves the skull of despair. If any man says he can save himself, it halves his pride at once. And if another man say he cannot be saved, it dashes his despair to the earth. For it affirms that he can be saved, seeing salvation is of the Lord. Now what is the opposite of this truth? If salvation is of God, then damnation is of man. If any of you perish, the blame will not lie at God's door. If you are lost and cast away, you will have to bear all the blame and all the tortures of conscience yourself. You will lie forever in perdition and reflect, "I have destroyed myself. I have made a suicide of my soul. I have been my own destroyer. I can lay no blame to God." Remember, if saved, you must be saved by God alone. Though if lost, you have lost yourselves.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."